Okay, first a couple of housekeeping things. My good wife was very kind enough to print out all of the verses that we'll probably be touching on and some in this packet that I handed out. So that we don't have to be flipping through trying to find the verses. She's put them in order as we're going to approach them. Hopefully that'll make it a lot easier, move along a little easier. I would ask that at the end of the class, you can put your name on these, they'll be yours. But at the end of the class, just put them on the end of the table, I'll collect them, and then I'll give them back to you next week, because you know how sometimes we forget to bring them back. Okay. Yes, we have some more. Matt, if you're in here. Does anybody else need one? Now, by way of introduction, this is a big subject, a really big subject, but it's an important subject. And do I feel up to the task? No, I don't. So I would appreciate your prayers for this class as we go along. My son was teasing me this morning. He said, 3 years in the making. Well, it hasn't been quite 3 years, but it kind of feels like it. But I've been working on it for some time, trying to put together some comprehensible approach to this subject of eschatology, biblical eschatology. Grab that sheet there on the end, if you will. And so I call it a brief survey of biblical eschatology, Christ, culture, and the future. But there's no way to make it really brief, because you're dealing with all of redemptive history, all of the scripture. And that's really the only way you can approach this in any sound way. So, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? I don't know. We were talking about different subjects, and to tell you the truth, the one reason that brought me to this, well, I know there's a lot of confusion, a lot of apprehension about this subject. It's a subject that is so important, and yet people are really reticent to deal with it. And we're so bombarded with secular understanding of this and dispensational thinking on this that it slips into our own thinking. I know it has into mine. And I was raised up in a dispensational background, so trying to get away from it is hard because it's so prevalent in the church today, even in our secular society. And so I think we need to show what the alternative to that, the biblical alternative to that, actually is. And then the one thing that really prompted me to try and go ahead and do this is that a couple of you have asked me questions, and I could see a lot of fear and a lot of confusion and just misunderstanding about what the future holds, how we should be approaching it. And so I thought, we need to talk about it. So, be kind. Be gentle. This is a subject that stirs up a lot of people's feathers, and it has. In the past, I've tried to talk to people, and boy, you'd think I was the devil or something. And so I'm a little apprehensive about that. I'm sure some of you have probably encountered that in this dispensational culture we live in. But anyway, don't write me off too quickly, okay? Listen to this. Now, if you've come to hear an exposition on the book of Revelation, forget it. It's not going to happen. Okay? We may touch on Revelation briefly in passing, but none at all, really. So if you've come to see what Revelation is all about, who's the Antichrist, what 666 is, and all that, it's not going to happen. Okay? And I will explain why. Okay, I just threw those up so you could kind of get a background of what's going on. Oh, yes, thank you. A few rules, please. With a subject like this, there's always so many questions. And I have a certain course that I want to go through. And I know this brings up all kinds of questions that we could go down different paths. And not that they're not important, but we just don't have time for everything. So if you have a genuine question that relates to what we're dealing with, I probably don't have an answer prepared for it. Either I'm not ready to go that way, or I don't know what to tell you. So if you have a question, Francesca's going to write it down for me. If Randy can't answer it. And then we can prepare a real answer that's worthy of your question. I can give it to you later. So that will help. And if things get too kind of out of hand, I may have to bring in the magic hand. Okay? I won't tell you what that is now, but only if we need to. Okay, if you go... It's the one that says final.
Curiosity. Yeah. It's what?
Oh, I'm giving instructions to my technician here. There you go. A brief survey of biblical eschatology, Christ, culture, and the future. Okay, I've got to see if this thing here will work. Now, this is the first time I've ever done any of these presentations with a PowerPoint. So bear with me. I really don't know what I'm doing. You should have seen me trying to type and put this all together. If it hadn't been for Matt and my other son helping me. Well, I might mention, too, that what I'd like to do is when we start off each session, I'd like to kind of give a summary of what we covered the week before, a review, and then at the end, possibly the last couple of minutes, kind of summarize what we've done. And I didn't do that as a presentation, you know, nice blocks, because I never know when the session's going to end. Anyway, that's what we'll try. Okay, this is a quote by Raymond. Oliver Bushwell defines eschatology as the systematic study of eventualities. You can tell he's a professor. This area of theology is the capstone of systematic theology, and every other locus of theology finds its resolution in it. In fact, eschatology is so significant for New Testament thought in general that many contemporary New Testament theologians are prepared to argue that New Testament theology as a whole, as the age of fulfillment, is, if not eschatology per se, eschatology eschatologically oriented with respect to all of its major soteriological and ethical emphases. Whew. What does that mean? Okay. Every other point of theology that has left some question unanswered, eschatology should find the answer. Okay. In theology proper, that is the study of God or the doctrine of God himself, how God is finally perfectly glorified in the work of his hands and how the counsel of God is finally realized. Okay, in anthropology, which is the doctrine of what? Man. How the disrupting influence of sin is completely overcome. In Christology, which is the study of Christ himself, how the work of Christ is crowned with perfect victory. In soteriology, salvation, the doctrine of salvation, how the work of the Holy Spirit at last issues in the complete redemption and glorification of the people of God. And ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church or the study of the church, the question of the final glorification and sublime example of the church. Okay, whenever eschatology or end times prophecy is mentioned, what are some of the first things which come to people's minds? I've tried to throw some up there. What kinds of conversations do you hear? What are the common expectations? Where do they get them? Does this in any way reflect what you have heard? Great tribulation, mark of the beast, antichrist, persecution, global catastrophes, judgment, immorality, godlessness, suffering, pain, death, the end must be near.
A few weeks ago when we had the terrible earthquake down in Chile, I was in Walmart, and a gentleman just out of the blue just started talking to me. We happened to be in the men's room. And he said, "Did you hear about the earthquake this morning in Chile?" I hadn't yet. He immediately launched into the fact that this is just another one of the signs that Jesus is coming back soon. And he said, "You know, in Scripture it says that there are going to be earthquakes and famines and so forth." He said, "Yeah, and we just had more and more earthquakes and more and more earthquakes." So I just thought, this is really interesting, because this is what happens in people's minds who have only seen it from this perspective.
Right. I'm sure the rest of you have experienced the same thing. Every conversations tend to go that way.
Well, the media hype tries to make it so very simplistic. So that's what they latch on to. Yeah.
They're not talking about it enough. You know, they must be hiding something.
Historical despair is rampant. And remarkably, the popular Christian expectation regarding the future is, in an important sense, not very different from the secularist view. How would the secularists look as the future, right now? What was that?
Uncertain.
Global warming.
Catastrophic.
2012. Okay, you can see it reflected a lot in movies and in books.
Yeah.
2012. What's the 2012?
That's the end of the world. Didn't you know that? The Mayan calendar comes to the end, and that's the end of the world.
No, I haven't studied the Mayan calendar recently. So,
of course, what they don't tell you is the Mayan calendar is a circular calendar. So when it reaches May 2012, it actually begins over again.
Oh, really?
But they don't tell you that because that wouldn't fit their scenario. Both the evangelical Christian community and the secular world anticipate a future ending in chaos and despair, unless you recycle your Coke cans or something. This conviction has grown and now pervades so much of the popular imagination, it has become the foregone conclusion in society, in science, in politics. It has become the foregone conclusion. In fact, while documenting the inevitability of a gloomy future, most popular Christian prophecy writers employ the same data derived at and used by secular analyses. In other words, they're using secularist data and incorporating it into their Christian scenarios. Does that ring a little off to you? Does that sound right?
Okay.
Now, when these things come to people's mind and you hear their conversations about the subject, oh, I'm sorry. What are some of the common reactions? Okay. Fear, sorrow, ruin, confusion, dread, hopelessness and despair, inevitability, expectation, joy, longing, peace, hopefulness. How are people in general motivated by what they believe about the future? How are Christians motivated by what they believe about the future? Do such ideas about the future motivate people to do or not do certain things? Can some become overwhelmed and immobilized into a state of paralysis? Does it make some want to escape, hide, and withdraw? Does it help to promote a survivalist attitude? I mean, there's a lot of survivalist groups out there now that this is what they're dealing with. Yes.
In other words, maybe the two groups are using the same misinformation or the same stuff that's not really documented.
Yeah, very, very well could be. We know that some of this global warming data has been hyped, has been altered, has been changed. Anyway, do others just give up and submit to the inevitable? Do some just decide to stand firm and hope against all hope? Do some cling to a false hope or anything which might seem to give them hope? Do some glory in sensationalistic notions? How come some of these prophecy writers are so popular today? Each season they come out with a new sensation. They cash in on it. Okay? People eat this stuff up. Okay? Why? What assumptions are out there? What assumptions, and we all have them, do you have? What things might you have accepted as foregone conclusions? Okay. And it's almost inevitable because it's so prevalent that we got to be careful we don't pick up some of this stuff. I love this quote. In many cases, sheer fanaticism has been the result of exclusively dwelling on prophecy. And probably more men have gone mad on that subject than on any other religious question. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, it's nothing new, folks. Nothing. You can find books at the turn of the first millennium. The same kind of thing was going on. It's just been going on and on and on, generation after generation. Anyway.
The reaction to all that.
180 and just reject everything that you might hear regardless of life goes on and you think it should go on and so forth as a Christian. But just a thought that the world does go on and there is a reality. I think what's happening in nations and cultures and so forth that are changing, and sometimes for the worse for Christians as well too. Maybe not in the global prophecy type thing. So there's, I guess what I'm trying to say is there a caution here that we see all this and just go 180 and forget it all and not deal with the reality of what is really happening?
Yeah. In fact, we're going to deal with a subject that does just that. In reaction to all of this, they have completely gone the other way. We'll be getting into that. So my point is here is don't assume foregone conclusions by the secular world or by popular eschatology. Okay? Where do we want to build our eschatology from?
Scripture.
And that's my point. Okay? Good point. Okay, first, starting with the correct perspectives. Let's see where I am here. I think if we begin with a healthy biblical attitude and a sound understanding of what the whole of the Scriptures teach us about eschatology, we will be better equipped as well as motivated to be and to do what pleases our Heavenly Father. As we anticipate and look forward with joy and hope to the future which He has for us. In this, we must surely realize more completely that He is our only hope. It is my prayer that this study will be helpful to each of you in this way. And what I'm trying to do here is not so much lay everything out, this is the way it is, but I want to equip you to be able to look at these issues and to biblically discern what has value and what doesn't. And to actually throw out what the issues are that you have to deal with when you're dealing with Bible prophecy, with biblical eschatology, with redemptive history. That's what I'm hoping to do. At least get you that much further ahead so that as you look at these things, you will be equipped to deal with them from the Scriptures. Okay, that's my main point. In fact, I have a little quote here that I grabbed. I ran across it from Augustine. Distribute tempora et concordat scriptura.
Amen. I agree.
Well said, right?
Yeah.
And what that says is distinguish the time and Scripture is in accord with itself or agrees with itself. And I saw that quote from Augustine, man, I lashed on it. That's an excellent quote. So, anyway, starting with the correct perspectives. First, the correct attitude. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Now may the Lord of peace give you peace at all times, in every way. The Lord be with you all. Did I run out of... Now may the Lord of peace himself... Oh, I did that one. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Okay, so there's a verse in Revelation, I'm sorry. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Okay? So we need to start with the correct perspective. Are you gonna flag me so I don't... Okay. Okay, second... We need to understand that eschatology is written into the whole fabric of the Scriptures. Okay? It is not the story within. It is not painted onto the outside like a decoration. It is in the whole story of Scripture, beginning to end, not just its conclusion. Properly comprehending God's eschatological message requires a working knowledge of the whole course and framework of God's revelation in Scripture. This is what the whole unfolding plot of biblical redemptive history is all about. Okay, that's an important thing that we need to understand. But what is the tone of this biblical eschatology? What are the overarching lyrics and melody of this great song that's all through Scripture? What do we as Christians need to expect about all of this despite what the world would have us believe? Okay, that's what we want to look at. Third, good. We need to be confident that Scripture's eschatology is oriented toward redemption and hope. This is the unmistakable message of both the Old and the New Testaments. Our Christian faith embodies this message of redemption and hope. And your first verse on those verses that Chris prepared for us is kind of our theme for this whole class. John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29, we're told of the redemptive Lamb who provides the hope of salvation. Is this not the very heart of the gospel itself? Hope and redemption. Redemption and hope. And as always, we need to define our terms, and I always like to cover this. Go ahead.
I think that what you're saying here, and I think it deserves to be explained very clearly, much of contemporary eschatology doesn't orient toward redemption and hope. It's oriented toward the future of Israel. This is a huge, huge difference.
Yes.
You could not get by saying this in a school, a college, a theology class, a church. That's dispensationally oriented. You just couldn't. And so this particular perspective that you're presenting is radically different than the contemporary scene.
I hope so. Thank you. No, but that's true. And we will be getting into that because one of the main things I want to emphasize is that the center, the focus, the lens through which we view all of redemptive history, all of the Scripture, is what?
Christ.
Christ himself. If you get off from that, it's like starting out from Long Beach and you're 1 degree off and you're heading for Hawaii, and guess where you're going to end up? Hong Kong someplace. Okay? It always has to focus exactly, without variation, upon Christ himself. Okay, one thing I like to always touch on is that we need to define our terms. Every field of study has its own vocabulary, and we've talked about this before. Often, words and terms have become technical and have meanings that are specific to the things being discussed. Okay, well, I threw out some, just not to throw out this soteriology and Christology and stuff like that, but those are words that are technical words that has special meaning within the field in which we're looking at. That is, with any field. Okay, my day job, okay, if I'm talking to you about a bank or a bus, it's not what you think, okay? I'm talking about those are electrical terms, okay? They don't have anything to do with money in a vault. They don't have anything to do with a big vehicle going down the road. Okay, they have specialized meanings. So we have to define our terms as we go along, and if there's a term that I'm using or a word that comes up, we will define it so that we're all talking about the same thing. I don't know if you've ever tried to talk to a Mormon or someone like that. You're using Christian terms, biblical terms, but to them it has a completely different meaning.
And they can be nodding their head.
They can be nodding their head. Oh, yeah, that's right, that's right. And you're thinking, hey, this guy's a Christian. Doesn't mean the same thing. They pour a different meaning into that word, into that term. So as we're going along, let's make sure that we're all on the same page, we all talk the same language.
This is a question you can answer. These sorts of slides that you have up here, I'm assuming you have electronically, can you email those to us so we can have them?
Yeah, I can. I have printed copies and I have electronic, so if somebody wants them, I can get them to you.
We can put them on the Sunday School website. Sunday School, we have the audio. You can put PowerPoint.
Oh, there you go. Yeah. Okay. Good. Okay. So it is with the study of eschatology. To be able to maneuver this canoe, we've got to have the right paddles, okay? As we go along, we'll have to make sure we define and understand the words and the terms we use in our study of eschatology. I need a timekeeper. We're doing okay? Okay, Bill?
Isn't that the term jargon? I mean, every field, skateboarding, brain surgery.
Right.
Like Christians, everybody has their jargon.
Right. It's inevitable. I mean, you have to. That's the nature of language. But we just want to make sure everyone is using the same jargon, meaning the same thing. So, when I say eschatology, what am I talking about?
Unpack that for us.
Eschatology. It comes from the Greek eschaton, which means the end, or things of the end, the end times. And ology means the word or the study of end times things. But when we study theology, we study eschatology in theology. It means more than just the end time Bible prophecy. It includes many things. Okay, it could be death, the state of the dead after they die, the resurrection. It could be talking about those themes throughout redemptive history, whether it's past or yet to come. So it's a big field. It's a big word. It takes in a lot of things.
Aren't we really in the end times now?
Yeah.
Yeah,
it's hard to say, well, it just replies to this time, but not this time.
Yeah.
Because there are eschatological themes throughout the Scripture.
And yet, you know, most of the books, when they talk about the end times, when you see these books and movies, they're talking about
the second coming or
rapture.
And
the seven-year tribulation and the very tail end of history is what is usually meant by that.
Right.
So, again, if you're definition, you have to be careful.
Right, exactly. So, Nancy, when I say that as the church, as believers, we are an eschatological people, I don't mean we're living at the end where the second coming is. I mean we're living in the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. We're living in that eschatological time. Does that make sense? Okay. Okay. I want to give you some rules. I always like to give some basic rules when I'm dealing with a subject. And I want to give you six fundamental rules, okay?
Does that mean you're going to be fun?
Eschatology does matter, okay? There was a point in my Christian pilgrimage when I just got so frustrated and it just wasn't making any sense. I couldn't make the pieces fit. And I thought, I'm just going to forget it. I'll let somebody else worry about it. I'm tired of it. Okay, but we, as Christians, we can't do that because that is just as much a part of redemptive history as anything. Okay, eschatology does matter. What one believes about the future will determine how one lives his life now. This is an important point. Okay, you remember J. Vernon McGee on the radio, Bible teacher? He coined this expression, why polish brass on a sinking ship. In other words, the end is coming. It's come any time now. So why should we invest in homeschooling our children? Why should we build Christian universities, Christian hospitals? Why should we try to redeem the culture around us and claim it for Christ? Why should we recite light and salt in the world? It's all going to come to an end. It's all going to go to Satan, and we're out of here. Okay? What you believe about the future will determine how you live right now. Okay? Does that make sense? Does that make good sense? That's an important point. I don't want to go on until we know that what we believe about the future will determine how we live our lives as Christians right now. Okay? And then second of all, it's not possible to fully understand the Scriptures apart from the Bible's redemptive historical plot. In other words, you have to see the whole plot of the story to understand how the little parts fit into it. Okay? I know in school, when you read a novel, first thing the teacher is going to ask you is, what's the plot of the story? Okay, and then how does each scene fit into that plot? If you don't know what the plot is, you don't know what the flow of the story is, you're not going to see how the scenes work. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. That's the first important rule. And then these build one on another, okay? Since eschatology is so important, we must be aware of assumptions and don't blindly accept foregone conclusions. Don't assume somebody's giving you the right plot, okay? We all have assumptions. We all pick up these foregone conclusions. Be careful about doing that, one way or the other, okay? We want our assumptions based upon Scripture, not upon the popular notion of things or the world's notion of things. We want the Spirit's perspective on things. Okay? We want to see Christ as the Scripture reveals Christ. Okay? Don't begin with eschatology. And I said eschatology came from the Greek word the end times, the end things of the end. Okay? So why would you begin with the end? Okay. Don't begin with eschatology. If you want a biblical understanding of eschatology, you must not begin with last things first and impose that upon the rest of Scripture. A sound biblical eschatology will come only from a sound understanding of first things first, and you will need to have a good handle on the whole of Scripture, not just one part. Okay. Your toolbox, so to speak, needs to be as full as possible. See, I use tools a lot. Sorry. If all you have in your toolbox is a hammer, guess what? Everything starts to look like a nail, right? There was an earthquake down in Southern California yesterday. The end is here. Okay. Winston Churchill once defined a fanatic as one who cannot change his mind and who will not change the subject. To this we might add that he will not change the subject because he is out of his area of expertise. He really knows very little and has nothing to say once he's out of his area of expertise. This is so true, guys. I've seen this so many times. Wilson was right. Churchill. Okay, number four. The Bible is an interwoven whole. Okay? If you make sure I get the right flag here. If you hold to a certain eschatological scheme and one of its threads does not hold, starts coming undone, guess what? It will affect the other parts of your theology. It's like a seamless garment in which when one edge snags, starts unraveling, the whole thing will eventually come undone. Okay? You will need to reevaluate that scheme in the light of the whole of Scripture. The Bible is still its own best interpreter. And this is true not only of eschatology, but just about any doctrine. If some part of that doctrine starts to unravel, it doesn't hold true, then the whole thing will affect the whole theology.
One of my biggest objections to bad eschatology is it reflects on our presentation of the gospel as a Christian church. If we don't know about eschatology, what else don't we know? If we're wrong on our eschatology, maybe we're wrong on our gospel too.
Right. You can't separate them. They're a part of each other, a piece of each other. For instance, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I was going to just reiterate what I said a few weeks ago, that if we run up against Scripture, we have to be the ones who do it.
That's just exactly what I was going to say. I was going to bring that back because when you said that, that really hit home. If we hold a position or a scheme, and it bumps up against Scripture and doesn't hold, we've got to be able to take Scripture's perspective rather than our own. We're so willing to hold on to ours, despite everything, that we won't let Scripture change us. I can give you an example right here at the Seventh-day Adventists theology. They came up with a certain eschatological scheme. And when Christ didn't return when they said he was going to, then they had to come up with another scheme to explain that. So Christ is ruling, what's the term they use?
Investigative judgment.
Say, Christ did come, but he didn't come visibly. He's in secret chambers. It just goes on and on. And this is true with many things. Right. Okay. And five, it's not just about... Where's my flag? Oh, you got it. Thank you. It's not just about the train schedule. Okay. It's not just about the train schedule. Very seldom is it just a debate about eschatological chronology. You know, what's going to happen when? There's a lot more to it than just a simple dispute over the timing for the end times. The fundamental debate will most likely be over the nature of the things being dealt with, as well as the timing. Often the nature of an event is redefined, twisted, ignored, or discarded to accommodate a desired timing. Okay? We must always be sensitive to what might be lurking theologically just below the surface of a thing. In other words, you have this scenario that you worked out, and if for some reason you've got two or three raptures going on at the end times. And you've got to make Christ's words that on the last day there's one resurrection. You've got to twist that around to make it fit that scenario. So there's always that theological consequence lurking just below the surface when you try to twist something to make it fit your scheme. So it's not just a matter of timing. It's a matter of what you're doing to the nature of a doctrine, of a teaching from Scripture. Okay, does that make sense? Are you questions on that? That is so important. You'll see this happening over and over again, just like we mentioned with the Seventh-day Adventists. They twist what the Second Coming is all about to make it fit their scheme. They've destroyed the doctrine of the Second Coming.
It's kind of going back to number four, but there's something called the analogy of faith, where Scripture interprets Scripture. And especially true in eschatology. If you have errors, little errors on fundamentals, they become amplified by the time you get down to the end things.
Right.
It's like a magnifying glass.
Right.
So any problems you have over here in the beginning becomes huge problems when you get over there.
It's going to show up somewhere else.
And the key thing is Scripture interpreting Scripture to keep you on the tracks.
Right. To give you another example, there's a movement today called hyperpreterism, which, and we'll get into it, but basically what it teaches is that all of biblical prophecy was fulfilled, completed by AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. There is no more prophecy to be fulfilled. Okay? In other words, there is no resurrection, there is no second coming. There is no final judgment. It all happened in A.D. 70.
Based on one verse.
And we'll get into this.
And does that say we're already in the New Testament?
Yeah. But in order to do that, they have to do away with a physical, bodily resurrection. Because obviously it hasn't happened, right? It hasn't happened that way. So they say that, well, yes, Jesus was raised bodily, physically, but he didn't have to be. He only did that to show that he was raised in a spiritual sense. But if that's bad enough, right? But when you go all the way back to creation, Adam and Eve, when Adam and Eve sinned, they died, not only spiritually, but physically. Well, they say, well, that they were going to die physically anyway because they were created mortal to die. So you see how it begins to just pull apart all of Scripture from one end to the other. So it's not just a matter of timing. It's on the nature of what you're dealing with.
No, I was thinking of psychology of a person or individuals who feel comfortable with not even just this area, but any area of doctrine where you can fit it into a nice, clean box. And all the seams are there. Everything fits very well. People like that comfort zone to know that they've got it all worked out.
Yeah, they get it in there and they get a lid on it. And
yeah, and so the real great temptation, I think, is very simple, is to put the comfort on the individual. I feel comfortable, but yet Scripture is not comfortable. I mean, God's not comfortable with it, obviously, because you distort it out of whack. Everything in Scripture, what it, the whole of it says and what you're trying to communicate. So it becomes more of a selfish issue.
We have to do what Julie said, and we have to do what Julie said, and give ourselves over to what the Scripture actually teaches, rather than what we want to hold on to, our comfort. Good, good. Okay. It's interesting that you said that because I have a guest coming next week. Dr. Benjamin Hind is going to be here, and he's going to be putting on a demonstration of exactly what you're talking about. So you're not going to want to watch, you're not going to want to miss watching this demonstration that he's going to do for us. Okay, and then sixth, we must always be asking, what are the redemptive consequences? If we change something, distort it, twist it, make it fit, what are the redemptive consequences of that? How does that affect redemptive history? How does that affect redemption? What are the redemptive consequences of that? Okay, how are we doing on time? Okay, I think at this point we're going to do a little summary now and kind of just review what we've talked about, and that'll set the stage for our guest next week. Okay? Okay.
Is this going to be a positive demonstration or a negative demonstration?
Yeah.
Brethren, I show you a mystery.
It will be interesting. And I hope it will be a demonstration that will stick with you whenever you think about these things. So, okay. What is eschatology? End times. Does it involve just the second coming, the very end of things?
Nope.
No. It involves what?
Redemption and hope.
Redemption and hope.
All things from the time of Christ onward.
All of redemptive history has revealed in Scripture. Okay. And if we're going to approach eschatology biblically, where do we start? Do we start with a chapter in Revelation to explain all of redemptive history?
Genesis 1:1.
We're gonna look at the whole of Scripture. Okay. We're not just gonna pick out a piece here and a piece there. We're gonna look at the entire plot of redemptive history as revealed in Scripture. We're not gonna start with end things first. We're gonna start with first things first and get the whole plot of redemptive history, and make the scenes fit the plot, not the plot fit the scenes. Okay? What's a good attitude? Hope and redemption, right? What was our first rule?
Scripture and
Eschatology doesn't matter. Does matter. Why does it matter? It affects how we see things.
It affects how we do things.
What we believe about the future is going to affect how we live our lives right now. Okay? And
that's how you interpret the whole Bible.
Exactly. That's the second point. Okay, second rule. Be aware of assumptions and foregone conclusions. Okay. And number three, don't begin with eschatology. We talked about that already. Number four, the Bible is an interwoven whole. If one part of your scheme starts to fall apart, the whole thing's going to unravel. It'll affect the rest of your theology. Okay. And it's not just about the train schedule. It's about what? The nature as well as the timing. Because if you get your timing off and you try to make the nature of those doctrines fit that timing, you're gonna abuse them. You're going to tear them, distort them, ignore them, throw them out, something to make them fit. Okay? And we must always be asking, what are the redemptive consequences? Okay? Anybody have some questions at this point?
One statement is implied, but I think it's worth saying out loud, is that Scripture is sufficient. We don't need to go to any extra scriptural sources for
understanding.
Find accordion not.
I was thinking something kind of similar, actually. So I think a lot of these people that get into some of these kind of fanatical eschatologies are not allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. And so they do, what you're saying, they start adding their own ideas about what it must be. Well, okay, Christ, Christ didn't come when we thought he was initially, so therefore we have to make up something about, well, he's in some secret chamber.
To explain why he didn't.
Right. So they start adding their own ideas to it instead of, as Jim says, focusing on Scripture and what does Scripture say. And as Julia said, when they run up against Scripture or even just reality, it didn't happen the way they thought Scripture said it was going to happen. Instead of them changing their basic idea, they simply try and add a few more bells and whistles and frills to it and make it sound like.
And sometimes it's even more subtle than that. I know growing up in a dispensational mindset, as I would read the Scriptures, I wouldn't even see that. I didn't even notice that until I got away from that and I thought, why didn't I see this before? It was there. Why didn't I see this?
Just to touch further on what that Jim mentioned and this point about the sufficiency of Scripture, there's a huge temptation in the whole area of dealing with eschatology to read what the Bible says in light of other things that are happening in history spiritually or other movements. When I was reading intensely in the New Age movement back in the 80s, when it was fairly new, you had Marilyn Ferguson's The Aquarian Conspiracy. You had within that the idea that there was a hardcore group of New Agers and then there's the soft core. The hardcore were very much trying to get a particular guy, Krishnamurti, to be the second coming of Christ. There was a huge newspaper ad back in the 1980s that indicated that the Christ is now here. So there were all sorts of people who were reading biblical eschatology of the Hal Lindsey type, Tim LaHaye type, who were interpreting all of this in light of these things coming out of the New Age movement. The esoteric idea of the Illuminati. There are those who read the end times in light of the Illuminati. There is this group that's the architects, satanic architects of what's going to happen. They're behind globalism. They're behind the Trilateral Commission. They're behind the New World Order. They are the Illuminati. And so they're highly active. They're the ones who are the orchestration of bringing in the Antichrist. So they read this in light of these kinds of movements. They use extra scriptural ideas, extra scriptural things, and they're darn certain this is what's happening. And so I think it's a fair warning for us to say the only sufficient interpreter of Scripture. we've got to be very careful of jumping on these other trains that are going on. They're very strong.
Yes. Thank you.
And you find kids. I've had a young man recently who's into this Illuminati study, big time. I happen to have a friend who's probably one of the top scholars in the world on the Illuminati. And so I basically emailed him and said, here's what I'm up against. And he gave me information back to websites and so forth, trustworthy sites for this young man to continue his research. And blessedly, it sort of cooled his heels in terms of being all agaga over this.
Yeah.
Because it's just not healthy.
Yeah, good. Good, thank you. Bill.
I heard one fellow put it in this terms. We don't have an encapsulative view of Scripture. In other words, none of us, even fairly trained pastors, know everything what Scripture says intellectually. So my question is, could we be surprised, if you will, in other words, something occurs many times that we didn't expect, yet somehow it's consistent with Scripture? I mean, is that still a possibility?
Is it a possibility?
Well,
yeah.
Yeah. In end times or any other aspect of our lives, we could come across things that were unexpected, yet when we study Scripture, we say, no, that's consistent with it.
Yeah, sure. And this is not necessarily an easy topic, an easy subject. I mean, there are some really high-caliber theologians who differ on different positions of eschatology. And sometimes that's frustrating. You go, well, this guy is so sharp. How come he thinks this? Or this guy thinks completely different than he does. You know, how come? It's because we don't all know everything. They missed that point.
Yeah.
I mean, it was there, but somehow they missed it. They weren't looking at that. They didn't see that. Some of them missed it, that's true. Not everybody missed it. So what we're going to do probably next week is we'll have our guest, and we will begin with the Old Testament, some points of Old Testament eschatology, what things to look at in the Old Testament before we move to the New Testament. But I wanted to just give credit where credit's due, because this is not all mine. I've borrowed it, plagiarized everything, you know, from many sources. But a couple of things that I found helpful, and I will be giving, when we get into the different positions, I've got some up there that are good examples of those for you. But one of the main ones that I leaned on was Ian Murray's The Puritan Hope. Okay. If you don't know of this book, if you don't have it, you need to read it. This is so good. And I know the language is a little cumbersome, the way he writes, but is well worth working through. This is excellent. Okay? And then notes in the Geneva Bible, actually, have been very helpful on some of the subjects. The Reformer's notes. I really appreciated a couple of the chapters in this book, especially ones by Keith Matheson, about timing and that sort of thing, preterism versus hyperpreterism. This has been very helpful to me. When shall these things be? This is basically several writers responding to hyperpreterism, and we'll get into what that means, but very good. This is one you might consider Gary DeMar's Last Days Madness, where he comes against the left behind type scenario. It's very good. Gary DeMar, Last Days Madness. I didn't really use any of this in this course, but I'm sorry? Yeah. One.
And in.
One fellow that I really appreciated his perspective is Ken Gentry, Ken Gentry Jr. I really appreciate his approach. He's a post-millennialist, which we'll get into that, but he has some really good things, and he's also a partial preterist who stands against hyper-preterism, and that's one of the things I really appreciate about him. Ken Gentry, post-millennialism made easy, that's good. Preterism is the teaching that a lot of, or most of, New Testament prophecy was fulfilled in the New Testament time.
Okay.
That it's not all future.
Okay.
Whereas a dispensationalist would be a futurist because everything's got to be fulfilled in the future. Yeah. A hyperpreterist would be one that teaches that everything was fulfilled.
Okay.
It's all done. It's all over. Okay, R.C. Sproul's. This is actually the book that kind of got me started in the right direction. R.C. Sproul's The Last Days According to Jesus. I really appreciated this. It's not real heavy duty. It's really easy to read. But he deals with some of the issues surrounding timing as well as the nature of things. And then after I did all this, I realized that I'd had R.C. Sproul's book, his expositional commentary on Romans, that I hadn't read. I had it on the shelf, you know, to read when I got to it. And so I looked up some chapters in Romans on this, and I thought, wow, he agrees with me. Which always makes you feel good, you know. But excellent, excellent. He's much smarter now. Anyway, those are some. Oh, if you want to, I can leave them up here so you can look at them. But, now, not everything I got out of there. Some of it I had to, like the rules I give you and stuff like that. And I've also, Matt helped me a lot, but I came up with some diagrams. I don't know if some of you who may have been in dispensationalism, they used to have these prophecy teachers come around. They had these big maps, these big charts of prophecy charts, right? I thought, well, shoot, why can't we have? So I made up some diagrams that illustrate the different eschatological schemes. Hopefully they'll be helpful to you. So anyway. Don't forget, we have a special guest next week. Don't miss. Okay, then we need to quit.
Okay.
13, okay. Big Jim, would you close for us in prayer?